We're going to begin in verse 36 when we do begin, but I want to start by saying that most of us are not amazed to see someone walking along talking on a hand phone. Does that amaze you anymore? You know, it used to be that would be a very amazing thing. You see somebody walking down there. You remember those big clunky ones? You had to hold up to your ear like that and weighed you down all that. That used to be a pretty unusual thing, but not anymore. If we're visiting someone and need to make a phone call, we're normally not concerned whether or not our host has a landline because we just use our hand phone. And today we take phones and faxes and emails for granted. And it's hard to think of a time when these things didn't exist. Believe it or not, I lived during a time when these things didn't exist. Not quite as far back as I'm going to go this morning, but quite a while ago. Some people might even have forgotten the name of the individual who launched the age of telecommunications by inventing the telegraph. His name was Samuel F.B. Morse. And even more people may not realize that the first message communicated electronically was a verse from Scripture. After a series of setbacks, both personally and professionally, Morris stumbled upon the idea of using electromagnetism to transmit human communication. And at first, many people, guess what? They laughed. They laughed. No way that could ever work. At last, he was able to secure some money from the U.S. Congress to build a telegraph line between Washington, D.C., the capital, and Baltimore, Maryland. That's only about 30 or maybe 45 kilometers, I guess, somewhere around that length. And the first message that Morse sent in Morse code, of course, the code was named after him, it was the following sentence. He said, "What hath God wrought?" That's what he telegraphed over that first line. "What hath God wrought?" And you know what? That's found in the portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning here in Numbers chapter 26. Morse chose this verse because he wanted all of the glory for his new invention to go to God. And throughout his life, Morse seemed to have been directed by the truths contained over in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Many of you have it memorized. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Pretty good memory verses, right? Pretty good verses. He believed that if a person would acknowledge the Lord in everything, God would provide direction in his life. And the truth of this was well illustrated by the content of Samuel Morris's first telegraph message. What was it? "What hath God wrought?" Exclamation mark. Not question mark, but exclamation mark. And the truth of this is well illustrated by the content of his first telegraph message. Morse recorded the reason for using this Bible quotation for the first message. He said this in one of his writings. He said, "No words could have been selected more expressive of the disposition of my own mind at the time than these, to ascribe all the honor to whom it truly belongs," to the Lord. And you'll remember that in these chapters in Numbers, you'll remember that Israel is finally, After going out of Egypt and after spending 40 years because of their sin, finally they're on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, getting close to entering the land they could have possessed almost 40 years previously, except for their unbelief and their disobedience at a place called Kadesh Barnea. You remember the story of the spies and how two of them came back, Caleb and Joshua. Said, we're well able to take the land. 10 of them said, "We're not able because of their unbelief." They've been journeying around in the wilderness now for 38 years. Now they've come up on the east side of the Jordan River. God has enabled them to defeat three armies along the way. He's put up with their murmuring and their complaining. Remember all the times we saw them murmuring, complaining. Graciously providing them with food and water. They still griped about that too, but he did provide them with food and water. Now they're in the plains of Moab, but God has restrained them from attacking the Moabites. However, Balak, the Moabite king, is not aware of that or doesn't believe it, so he has decided to call a famous soothsayer in Mesopotamia. Well, quite a ways away from where he was. He has decided to call him to come and curse the Israelites. And his name was Balaam. His name was Balaam, the soothsayer. And Balaam was given the direct will of God concerning whether or not he should go with Balak's men and perform the curse. Notice Numbers chapter 22. We're just trying to get a little background here. Numbers 22 and verse 12. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 12. God said unto Balaam, this was his will for Balaam at that time. He said, thou shalt not go with them, and thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That was God's direct will at that time. So he knew it. He knew it. And then so the contingent from Balak went back to him and said, well, Balaam can't do it. He's been denied the opportunity to do that because from the Lord. And so Balak sent another more prestigious contingent and more money to entice Balaam to come. And Balaam went to pray about God's will when he already knew it. It's pretty wild, isn't it? Look at verse 19, chapter 22 and verse 19. Chapter 22 and verse 19, now therefore I pray you, Balaam is talking to this contingent from Balak, said, I pray you, tarry ye here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now the Lord's already told him no, that he's got to go pray about it. You know what? If God has said no, you don't have to go pray about it. You don't have to go pray about it. And so, God, knowing Balaam's heart, gave him what he desired, and he allowed him to go, but insisted that he could say only what God put in his mouth to say. That was the condition. And to show his displeasure at Balaam for choosing his permissive will over his direct will, the angel of Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, remember, stood three times opposing Balaam. Being seen by the animal the apostate prophet was riding, but not by the prophet himself. And so God opened the mouth of the ass in verse 28. Look at verse 28 of chapter 22. Verse 28 says this, and the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me three times? And then just a few verses later, in verse 31, he opened the eyes of Balaam, we're told. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, bowed down his head, and fell flat on his face. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is what? Perverse before me. How many times does Balaam have to be told that he's not in the direct will of God before he's going to listen? Well, he never will listen. The outcome was that Balaam made a false confession. Oh, he made a confession. Verse 34, he said, Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. But it was a false confession. And it ended with an unbelievable if. If. Notice verse 34. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. If. Unbelievable. It's a perverse way. He's already told him that he's not to go. He's not to curse the people of God. Now he says, you know, if that displeases you, Lord, I'll not go. That's that's an apostate prophet. Once again, God gave him what he desired. He allowed him to go with the same stipulation as before. Therefore, in verse 35, he says what? He says, and the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto you, that shalt thou speak. So, Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Thus, we come to the first two of the four prophecies that will be given by this reluctant apostate prophet. Now he's going to give two of the four prophecies we'll look at in the day. Next time, when you get the opportunity, we'll look at his second two. But if you're keeping your outline this morning, look at Roman numeral 1, we see the prelude here. Now we're in chapter 22, verse 36. Chapter 22 and verse 36, the prelude. Notice in verse 36, Balaam's coming. That's A. Balaam's coming. Look at verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. So Balak the king hastened all the way to the northern border between his country of Moab and the Ammonites. And the border was the Arnon River. That's what's mentioned here, Arnon. And he went out there to meet Balaam. He couldn't wait for him to get all the way to where he was, so he ran out to meet him. And that proved how anxious he was for Balaam to get at his task of cursing Israel. Anything to get him to curse Israel. And then we see their conversation there in verses 37 and 38, after Balaam's coming. We see their conversation. Verse 37, Balak said unto Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able to indeed to promote thee to honor?" And here's what Balaam said. Balaam said unto Balak, "Lo, I am come unto thee. Here I am. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." Can't you hear Balak here? What kept you so long? What kept you so long? Here's, I've just wasted all kinds of money sending two contingents. I promise you all this honor, all of this money if you'd come. What kept you so long? Why'd you waste time making me send those two contingents back and forth? Don't you realize how rich I could make you and how much honor I could bestow upon you? And can't you hear Balaam? I can hear Balaam's reply. He said, "You don't know what kind of a day I've had. I mean, you think about what I've gone through here. I had an argument with my mule." That must have gotten Balak's attention. He said, "My foot's throbbing." Remember? One of those times the mule took him and crushed him against a wall and he crushed his foot. My foot's throbbing. An angel tried to kill me three times. And besides, I'm here, but I can't say anything that Israel's God doesn't put into my mouth to say. Can you see Balaam acknowledging God's sovereignty here? I mean, this is an apostate prophet, but he has to acknowledge God's sovereignty. "I can't say anything that the God of Israel doesn't put into my mouth. Have I now any power at all?" he said in verse 38. Can you imagine what Balak thought about that news? "What kind of a sorcerer are you? I hired you to curse these people. What do you mean you have to ask their God before you can curse them? What kind of a prophet are you?" At any rate, the two of them got off to a rather shaky start, to say the least. But things will get worse. Things will get worse. And so, we see their conduct. Their conduct. Look there in verse 39. Verse 39, "And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and brought him up into the high places of," "Baal. That thence he might see the utmost part of the people." And so their conduct is not any better than their conversation. Notice that Balaam, who inquired of Jehovah, now joins Balak in offering sacrifices to Balak's god, Baal. That's why he was an apostate prophet. Later in their history, Israel will be populated by people who feel they can do the same thing. If you want to read about that, you can look over in 2 Kings chapter 17. We won't do that this morning, but that's what we're going to see them doing the same thing later on. Now verse 40 indicates that the king probably gave Balaam some of the inner parts of the animals to use for divination, like the reading of tea leaves, you know. Many of the diviners and the sorcerers of that day used to read the innards of the animals instead of tea leaves and tarot cards, you know. The next morning, Balak took Balaam to the high places of his god, Baal. That's who Baal is. He's the god of the Moabites, where they could see Israel's utmost part, meaning a portion of the entire camp. Not the whole thing, but a good portion of it. And that brings us to Roman numeral 2. The preparation. Preparation beginning in chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the record of the preparation. A, the record of that preparation. Look at verses 1 and 2. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. Now Balaam already knew the perfect will of God. He already knew all along. But he had to put on a show for Balak. After all, he might be able to work this thing around, you know, to still get his honor and his money. And so he had to put on a good show for Balak. So he ordered him to prepare a very expensive offering. Now, 7 altars and 7 bullocks and 7 rams would have cost no small sum. So this is an expensive offering. It's not like a couple of turtle doves, you know. There's 7 oxen, 7 rams, 7 altars. Now we see the reason for the preparation in verses 3 and 4. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering. I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. So he's still keeping up the charade, isn't he? Balaam still keeping up the charade. God has already told him twice that he would put the words he was to speak in his mouth, and Balaam already knew it. He already knew it. As a matter of fact, he's already told Balak that same thing. And here Balaam used the word peradventure. It just means perhaps. Now, if so be, he knows God's going to do it, but he's still putting up the charade. And then the result of the preparation. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab, those guys that were sent over there to Macedonia to get him, plus some other ones probably, they're standing down there by the sacrifice, by those 7 altars, waiting for Balaam to come back. God has given him the word. We're not told what it is yet, but we will be. We will be told. And so here he comes back. He made much of those sacrifices, but God didn't even mention them. We're going to see that. The result of the preparation there in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord put that word in his mouth, and he made much of those sacrifices, but God didn't even mention them. It's kind of like over in 1 Samuel 15:22. You remember? God's more interested in what? Obedience than he is in sacrifice. More interested in obedience. He gave him the promised word. He sent him back to Balak, who was obediently waiting by the sacrifices with all of his princes. And God used this evil man, Balaam, and put up with his duplicity, his deceit and all that, because he had a special message to declare about his people Israel. And an even greater message concerning his own sovereignty. Greater message concerning his own sovereignty. And you know, that's something we need to know today. That message about his sovereignty. Then Roman numeral 3. The parables. The parables. He's going to give him a couple of parables now in answer to these questions. We're going to see that as we go through the rest of this chapter. Well, at least until verse 26. The first parable, verses 7 to 12. We're still in chapter 23. And number one, we see Balaam's declaration. Balaam's declaration in verses 7 to 10. And we're going to notice four things in these verses. Number one, God had especially blessed the people of Israel, and they could not be cursed. That was the first thing he wanted to be let known. Look at verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8. He took up his parable and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, over there, another word really for the area around Syria, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? So the first thing we notice here is God had especially blessed the people of Israel. They could not be cursed. And this pagan prophet who had been hired by Balak to curse the people of God was the instrument that God used to tell the pagan king Balak that no one can curse those whom God has blessed. And Israel certainly didn't feel secure about entering the land, did they? They were grumbling about their insecurity almost all the way. But in this account, God was saying, no one can lay a hand on you, my people. No one can lay a hand on you. You're completely secure under the sheltering umbrella of my blessing. And as believers today, Christians, we're no different than the children of Israel. No different. God has made the same promise to His people under the blessings of the New Covenant, and even more. Remember those verses? Keep your finger here. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded... Paul's talking about this security here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise. And yet we don't feel secure so much of the time, or at least we don't live as if we feel secure so much of the time. And so this message was not just a message for the children of Israel in the wilderness, so that they would trust the complete security that they had been promised by the God of heaven. It's for us too. This sovereignty of God that promises us security is for us as well. No matter what the circumstances we may be in at this point of our lives, may be in pretty terrible circumstances. Doesn't matter. If we are resting and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, as offered in the gospel, if we are His blood-bought, forgiven, and adopted children, there's no one and no thing that can lay one finger on a hair of our heads apart from the will of our Heavenly Father, because we are secure in His hand. Secure in His hand. Balaam's second basic truth. Remember we said there were about four basic truths in these verses. His second basic truth was that the Jews were chosen by God and therefore were a nation set apart from the other nations. Did you notice that in verse 9? For from the top of the rocks I see Him, and from the hills I behold Him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, Israel's great temptation was wanting to be like the other nations. And this is what led to their downfall and their captivity, right? Instead of rejoicing in their uniqueness as the people of the true and living God, they imitated their neighbors in their worship and their conduct, and God had to discipline them. As a matter of fact, 1 Samuel 8:5, their first king, they said they wanted a king like the other nations. Like the other nations. Unfortunately, Many people in the churches today have the mistaken idea that being like the world is the way to reach the world. You know, if we just be enough like the world, we can reach the world. No, no, no. No, no, no. G. Campbell Morgan, he lived in a former time, even before my time. But he said the church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world. Do I have that in your notes? The church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world. And it's still true today. Balaam's third emphasis, third of the fourth, his third emphasis was again on the fact that God's promise to Abraham would eventually be fulfilled. His promise to Abraham. Remember back there in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16, his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. Nations come and go, but in spite of their many trials, the people of Israel have never been destroyed. Never been destroyed. Instead, they have multiplied and today are found all over the world to the chagrin of Hitler and Ahmadinejad and a whole lot of, even Barack Obama, you know. Number four, Balaam was sent to curse Israel. Yet he ended his oracle by declaring that he wanted to be like Israel. Isn't that something? Look at verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, notice it, and let my last end be like his. But Balaam, like many people today, didn't realize that you don't die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous. And that was something Balaam wasn't prepared to do. He wasn't prepared to live the life of the righteous. He was a scoundrel. He was a sorcerer. He was an apostate. Look, keep your finger there. Look at what Peter says about him. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. He's talking about apostate teachers here, but he mentions Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, which have forsaken the what? Right way. And they are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Not righteousness, huh? He wanted to die like the righteous, but he wanted to live like the unrighteous. And you just can't do that. You can't do that. Balaam died with the wicked when Israel defeated the Midianites, and his end was eternal judgment. We would see that in Numbers chapter 31. Number two, Balak's disappointment. Balak's disappointment. Now this is that parable. This is what God told Balaam to tell Balak about the children of Israel. Balak wanted him to curse them. What did he do? He blessed them. He blessed them. So, Balak's disappointment, verses 11 and 12. Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? What have you done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. And he answered and said, Balaam said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And to say that he was disappointed is an understatement for old Balak. He took it as a personal attack of Balaam upon him. Look what you've done to me. And Balaam says, there's nothing personal in this. I'm just doing what I said I had to do, and I had to tell you what God put in my mouth. His disappointment. Balaam had only one reply. The words came from God, and that's what he had to speak. You know, this is just another admission to the sovereignty of God. Here's an apostate. Here's somebody who can make a lot of money if he would just deceive a little bit and you know, he would just tell him what he wanted to hear. He could not do that. Why? Because of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. And then B, the further parable. We just looked at the first parable. And then we have a further parable here in verses 13 to 26. Notice number one, Balak's persistence. His persistence in verse 13. Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them, Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. Well, he's a persistent fella. Balak, he's a persistent fella. We already saw that his persistence paid off the first time. Remember, he sent two contingents over there to Balaam. First ones came back, said, nah, he's not going to come. So he sent him back, sent another contingent over and said, well, here's more money and all that, maybe you'll... And he came. So, perhaps he thought the same would happen if he gave him a second opportunity to curse them from a new place, a new location. Here's a new location. And so we see, number two, Balaam's preparation. Here's some more preparation. Verse 14. He brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Now that's an important mountain. We'll see that in a little bit. He built what? Seven altars. Seven more. And he offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. That's seven more bullocks, seven more rams. Have you been keeping count? That's 14 altars and 14 rams and 14 bullocks. So Balak has put out all this money. Put out all this money. And he took up his parable. I'm sorry, I didn't read the rest of that, didn't I? And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. Verse 17, and when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? So we have deja vu all over again here. This time, however, we're going to see another expensive ritual, yes. But see, the Israelites had stopped here before. They'd stopped here before, here at Pisgah, prior to their battle with King Sihon. If you want to see that, you can look back at Numbers chapter 21 and verse 20. And then later on in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, this is where Moses would get his last glimpse of the promised land. Remember, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Here's where he would get his last glimpse of the promised land. So Pisgah is a very important place. But again, Jehovah put a word in his mouth and sent him back to Balak. Number three, Balaam's proclamation. His proclamation. Notice this time it was directed explicitly toward Balak. Balak thought it was personal before, now it really gets personal. Look at verse 18. And he took up his parable and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. And so this time it was really directed toward him. Warren Wiersbe said, the first oracle pictured Israel as a chosen people because of the love of God. And the second oracle presents them as a conquering people because of the faithfulness of God. God doesn't lie, so all his promises and covenants are sure. He doesn't change, so his character remains the same. And nobody, including an apostate prophet, can manipulate him or control him. Look at verses 19 and 20. God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam. Can't reverse it. God, since God was with them and reigned over them, it was he who gave Israel their victories, beginning with their exodus from Egypt, also gave them the strength like a unicorn. He says that in verses 21 and 22. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel like the perverseness I see in you. Remember? He was perverse way. Balaam. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Strength of a unicorn. Therefore, no sorcery, not even the sorcery of such a prominent sorcerer as Balaam, could succeed against God's people, because all of this was wrought by God. Remember Samuel Morse? Look at verse 23. Here's where he got that phrase. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? Although God had to chasten them because of their unbelief and their disobedience as His covenant people, and because of the intercessory prayer of Moses, their mediator, He didn't behold iniquity or perverseness, and thus didn't have reason to judge them, at this time at least. That's what it says in verse 21. What a picture that is of the intercessory work of another mediator. It's a picture of our mediator. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 just a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We could use 1 Timothy 2:5 too. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But look here at chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That was quite unlike Balaam. His way was perverse. Theirs was not. Their strength for future victories is pictured as that of a lion, and not of an old broken down lion. I don't like to talk about old broken down things anymore. But anyhow, it's not an old broken down lion, it's a young lion. Did you notice that in verse 24? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, drink the blood of the slain. And then we see Balak's proposition, the last two verses here. His proposition. Look at verses 25 and 26. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Let's compromise. Let's compromise. Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? Balak, he was beside himself. You can see him, right? I mean, the guy put up all these altars and bought all these oxen, all these rams, and twice he's been blessed instead of cursed. Twice he built those things. He had a modified proposition now. You don't have to curse them, just don't bless them. All right? Yeah, you don't have to curse them, just don't bless them. Balaam could only say, I told you so. And once again, admit that Jehovah is what? Sovereign. He's sovereign. So we saw some applications to believers today in that first oracle. And there are some in this one as well. The battles God's people fight today are not with flesh and blood on earth. They're with Satan's host in the heavenlies, right? Paul said that, Ephesians chapter 6. We don't fight with flesh and blood. We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all that. We must see ourselves as the people of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and more than conquerors. Through whom? Through Christ, says that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. And our protection, it's not in our flesh, it's not in altars and oxen and rams and all that stuff. Our protection is the whole armor of God. And our chief weapons are the Word of God. Remember, the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. And prayer, that's our communication line. We don't need even Samuel Morris, for that. Our communication line is direct line to heaven. Direct line to heaven. As long as Israel placed their trust in their sovereign God and they obeyed His will, they were an undefeated people and God did great wonders for them. You know what? Trust and obedience are still the way to victory today. Trust and obedience. Faith and obedience. Just one more scripture portion and we'll close. First John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. One of my favorite scripture portions. First John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God, are you born of God this morning? Amen. Have you experienced the new birth? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the one who overcomes the world. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this.